I'm going to go into the Word this morning, continuing in the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 7. And the title of my message this morning is Life's Not Fair. Buckle up. Life's Not Fair. And I want to start by saying this. Most of the Psalms come from some part of David's life that sucks. Most of the Psalms come from some portion of David's life where he's struggling with something, where something is going wrong, where his enemies have come against him, where something has happened that he has to cry about. So if you're living your life as a Christian today, you might expect some turmoil. You might expect some things not to go right. This guy was a king. We're peasants. Almost literally, peasants. And he struggled all the time. We are going to struggle a lot. And that leads into this. Life's not fair. We've all probably heard that before. In fact, we have probably said that to others. Who here has said life's not fair to others? If you're a parent and you have not said that, then you're a liar. Because we say that to get people to stop complaining, right? That's kind of the, okay, listen, life's not fair. You got to get over it. Get over it. Life's not fair. No, you didn't get the same popsicle that your sister got. No, you can't have the same thing that they have. No, just because your friend got this doesn't mean you get it. Life's not fair. We usually say it to stop someone's complaining. And when someone says it to us, it's usually pretty abrasive and it sucks. Because no one ever says that when they have just won a prize. Oh, look at me. Life's not fair. I got first place. Life's not fair. It almost always comes at a time of pain and suffering, some sort of a challenge. And maybe the pain is just that you're watching someone else succeed or you're watching something else happen good for someone else and you're thinking about your own life and saying, hey, this kind of life's not fair. There's some sort of a challenge in it. Watching someone else win when we have done our best. I have to say to my girls pretty often, hey, sometimes your best isn't good enough. And that sucks. But sometimes. Sometimes we hear life's not fair when we feel under attack. Hey, everything's going wrong in my life. Well, yeah, it's because you're breathing. Not sure if you know. That's kind of the way that works. Life's not fair. David expresses this in Psalm chapter 7. Once again, he sings about being under attack. He cries out to God and he says, this isn't fair. I don't deserve this. This isn't fair. I didn't do anything wrong. How many have heard a child say that? I didn't do anything wrong. David said, this isn't my fight. God, if I did this thing, strike me down. If I earned this, fine, but I didn't earn it. As we look at the Psalms, we're looking at a real relationship that David had with God and how he worked through all of these things in his life. So what do you do when it's not fair? When the situation you find yourself in is not of your own doing. It isn't what you've earned, it's what's been shoved upon you. David helps us work through this in Psalm chapter 7. If you have a Bible, please turn there. I'm not going to try to pronounce, actually I am. Shiganon. This word only comes up twice in Scripture, so if you think I pronounced it wrong, you might be right. But it says, most scholars translate that to be a lament. It's a lament of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. That's the title. That's the information given, the background of this psalm. He says, Lord, my God, I seek refuge in you. Save me from all my pursuers and rescue me, or they will tear me like a lion, ripping me apart with no one to rescue me. Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice on my hands, if I have done harm to one at peace with me, or have plundered my adversary without cause, may an enemy pursue me and overtake me. May he trample me to the ground and leave my honor in the dust. Rise up, Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my adversaries. Awake for me. You have ordained a judgment. Let the assembly of peoples gather around you. Take your seat on high over it. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity. Let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. The one who examines the thoughts and emotions is a righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who shows his wrath every day. If anyone does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has strung his bow and made it ready. He has prepared his deadly weapons, his tips. He tips his arrows with fire. See, the wicked one is pregnant with evil, conceives trouble, and gives birth to deceit. He dug a pit and hollowed it out, but it fell into a hole he had made. His trouble comes back on his own head. His violence comes down on top of his head. I will thank the Lord for his righteousness. I will sing about the name of the Lord Most High. David said throughout that several things, but he said, I didn't earn this. The things that he's saying I did not do. The accusations that have come against me are not true. We're continuing in our summer in Psalms this week in chapter 7. Next week we're going to finish in chapter 8, and that'll be it for the series for now. But throughout the Psalms, we're spending time with the heart and mind of David. David was a shepherd. He was appointed king of Israel by God. He spent time serving the previous king. Saul eventually became king. In the middle of being appointed king and becoming king, he served Saul in his house. He attempted to do good things for Saul, the king. David was called a man after God's own heart. He really did try very hard to do good. David was also a sinner. He had enemies who wanted to kill him. And this may have come from that. There may have been something that this guy, Cush, had against David in one way or another. It may have just been that Cush wanted another Benjaminite to be appointed king, and David wasn't. David was a worshiper. He was emotional. As Christians today, there's a lot that we can learn from this ancient king. He established for us patterns that we can follow. Our desire is to have a real, authentic relationship with God. And David puts that on display. We learn from that display of David with a New Testament context, and that allows us to kind of flourish in an authentic relationship with God. How do we maintain relationship with God while also going through some of the hardest seasons of our lives? David shows us that. We learn from David how to be people of God. And it's real and it's messy. It's a struggle sometimes. But to see him go through it helps us go through it. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the things that we can learn from it. We know that life is not fair, but we know that it is heavily tilted in our advantage because you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross. God, help us to work through the things in our own life that we might struggle with. Help me to articulate the word well this morning, and help us to each hear what you would have us to hear before we go home. God, help us to be a message that changes our hearts. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Not all of the Psalms come with a title, but this one does. It says, this is a lament of David's, a cry out of David's concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. Most scholars say that Psalm 7 was written during this conflict with Saul. The things that he's protesting his innocence of early in the chapter would line up with that. He says, hey, I didn't do what is being said that I did. I tried to serve Saul honorably, and what he is saying I did is terrible. This is the only time that Cush the Benjaminite is mentioned in Scripture, so we don't know anything else. Just like the other Psalms, it is written so that we can learn from it later and apply it to our own situations. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, so this person could have been close to the king. He had access to make David look bad in the eyes of the king. He had the ability to affect David's life. That's what we know. Some people get this idea that if they can make someone else look bad, they will look better. I don't know why that is. It rarely truly works that way. But you see it all the time in nearly every context of our lives. People will do it in families. If you can make your sibling look like a dummy, then you are the favored child. People do it in the workplace. If you can make the other employees look bad, then you look better. So people think. We see it in schools. We see it in the workplace. We see it in politics. We're going to see that a lot over the next few months. Donald Trump is going to try to make Kamala look really bad. Kamala's going to make Donald look really bad. That's kind of the goal. They don't really talk a lot about what they themselves are good at. It's really just how dumb the other person is. Cush has, with his words, put David into a position of fear. It may be that Cush is speaking to King Saul and making the situation worse. Saul goes through some pretty crazy times. He starts throwing things at David. He starts getting really, really mad. So much so that Saul's son abandons the family and says, "Hey, I'm going with David, actually. He's my friend. He hasn't done anything wrong. I don't know why you're being so crazy." Saul starts to believe some really terrible things about David that aren't true. And David tries really hard to live in a way that honors God and honors Saul as king. So this psalm comes from that place in his heart where he says, "Hey, this is not fair. I've been doing good things. I've been serving Saul honorably." David does three things in this psalm. He examines himself and submits himself to God. He calls on God. And then lastly, he rests in confidence. Those three things are applicable in our lives as we look at this stuff that is not fair in our life. The situations where we find ourselves, where it seems like the world is against us, it seems like things are mounting on the other side, it seems like life is not fair. David examines himself, he calls on God, and he rests in confidence. The opening of Psalm 7 is like many others. David calls out to God. He starts the conversation, the prayer, the lament. He starts this song by addressing God. He tells God what is going on. This isn't necessarily where he's working through it yet. He's just explaining the situation. He says, "Lord, my God, I seek refuge in you. Save me from all my pursuers and rescue me, or they will tear me like a lion, ripping me apart with no one to rescue me." David starts this out by using the covenantal name of God. He says, "Lord my God." He says, "Yahweh." Declaring a closeness, a familiarity. He says, as we would say today, "Father God." "Lord Jesus, my God." In that, leaning on the promises that he has and that he has understood for generations, leaning on the things that God has already said and already come through with. This is common for David throughout the Psalms. His relationship with God is not flippant. He's not just bashfully going into anything. He says, "Lord, my God," this is a relationship that we have that is solid. It is not casual. It is deep and meaningful. It's backed with hundreds of years of God's goodness. Hundreds of years. He goes into this thing with an understanding that is built on generations. And here he presents the problem. His enemies are after him. His description of the problem is probably dramatic. It's probably a little bit much. But it comes from his experience as a shepherd. He says, if they catch me, they're going to rip me apart like a lion. This may be something that David has seen before. David was taking care of sheep. If a lion got a hold of a sheep, ripping apart is what's happening next. But his heart is displayed here for God. He says, God, if you don't help me, I will lose. Sometimes that position is real in our lives. God, if you don't take care of this, God, if you don't have a plan, I'm all out of ideas. If this isn't a miracle situation where you're going to come through and fix it, if you don't have a check in the mail, if you don't have a sudden softening of their heart, if you don't have something already rolling, we lose. Sometimes we're more dramatic with those things than we ought to be. We say, hey, this is, well, yeah, your lights might get turned off this week. That sucks. It's not the end of your life. He presents this problem. He says, God, if you don't help, I don't know what I'm going to do. They will tear me apart with no one to rescue me. Being in a place where God is the only one we can turn to is a pretty good place as a believer. If God is the only one that you can turn to for your provision, you're still okay. If the doctors don't have answers for your medical problems, you're still okay. I'm not saying that you're going to feel great. I'm not saying that you're going to suddenly be able to walk again if you couldn't walk before. But what I'm saying is that at the end of this, God has it figured. He has a plan. He has good things in store for believers. If we get to that place, we're still in good hands. David got to this place where he said, if there's no one to rescue me, I will die. Then he goes into actually working through this. And just like in Psalm 6, a lot of the psalm is David working through the problem on his own. And God is guiding him in that. He's directing him in that. But some of it is just, he's got to talk it out, which we have to do too. The first thing he does in working through this is he examines himself. David references the Lord or God 14 times in the psalm. At the beginning of verse 3, he calls on the name of the Lord in the form of an oath. He says, Lord my God, if I have done this. David's already thought about what Cush has said about him. What did Cush say? We don't know. What's your enemy said? Is it true? David looked at himself. He looked at the situation. He said, no, this is totally false. In your own situation, you might examine yourself and say, hey, God, they're wrong. If you don't fix this, I'm in trouble. But if I have done this, if there is injustice on my hands, David takes this oath to say, God, I'm clean. If I'm not, strike me down now. Again, David is kind of dramatic, a little bit on the edge, and he feels this weight, right? He's a very emotional person. He feels all of this is real. God, if you don't save me, I'm going to die. If I've done this, let me die. I guess. If I've earned it, pay it out. He goes through a few different situations. He says, if I have any injustice on my hands, have I done something really terribly wrong and unjust? If I have done harm to one at peace with me, did I go out and attack someone else? Did I strike at them? Did I plunder my adversary without cause? Did I attack an enemy even? It gets progressively more severe. He says, I didn't do that. David has taken some time here to think. And he isn't guilty. He hasn't found himself guilty of the things that he's accused of. And in that, he gives God time too to examine him. We know that from the rest of this psalm and other psalms that David writes. He talks about how God is the one who examines the heart and the mind of those who love him. Verse 9 says, the one who examines the thoughts and emotions is a righteous God. David knows God has already looked at him. So he takes some time here to think. He isn't guilty of the things that he's accused of. That doesn't mean that he's perfect. He just doesn't feel like it's fair in this moment for his enemies to be doing what they're doing. Doesn't mean that he's perfect. It just doesn't seem fair. He's not guilty of this. We have a different light in which we see all the things right now in our own lives because we have Jesus who died on the cross and gave us his righteousness. So we have real righteousness. He's exchanged our filthy rags for his robes. So we look at this a little bit differently. There are still some earthly consequences for our actions. Even though Jesus has saved me from terrible things in eternity, there are still worldly consequences for misdeeds that I might do. Some of those God saves me from, and others he says, well, stupid games, stupid prizes, you said it yourself, buddy. You earned that one. David might feel like there's some worldly consequences here, but he says, I'm not guilty of what has caused it. He examines himself. In these situations where it seems like life is not fair, we ought to take an honest moment and examine ourselves. And in that, if you're married, you might ask your spouse, hey, could you be honest with me? Am I a jerk? Could you just like talk about this for a second? We have to do this as parents in our house. I have to ask Eden fairly often, am I just being crazy? Is this, like, and most of the time the answer is, no, it's really this bad. Okay, fine, fair. But sometimes, yeah, you're overwhelmed. You ought to go outside. Do you need to go to the bedroom? Do you need to leave? And we have to offer that for one another. Your spouse can help in that. If you're married, you can rely on them. If they will be honest with you, if you haven't given them so much fear that they won't be honest with you because you lash out to them as soon as they say you're a jerk, if you attack them after that, well, two things. One, you're a jerk, and two, they'll probably never tell you that again because they don't want to be attacked either. But if you can ask that question honestly of yourself and ask your spouse or close relatives or your friend, hey, am I wrong? That can really help as you examine yourself. Sometimes you're wrong. Sometimes. Might not be often, but sometimes. The second thing that he does is that he calls out to God. When things are hard, David calls out to God based on his relationship with God. And a lot of times he uses different names to describe God or different attributes to describe God so that he can really be calling on specific attributes of him. David has a very deep and thorough understanding of who God is, and so he relies on those attributes. In this, we see David calling God a warrior, not specifically, but he insinuates God as a warrior, and he talks about him being a judge. Because what does David need in that moment? He needs a judge to decide. Am I righteous or not? Did I deserve this or not? And he needs a warrior to handle it. He needs God to make this right. Without that, he's in trouble. He calls out to God. We do the same thing. We call out to God based on our relationship with God. We call him God the Father because dad can step into a lot of situations. But there are a ton of names of God in Scripture. In fact, I've printed out a list of 3.5 pages worth of names. And I'll share those with you here in a moment. When things are hard, we call out to God based on our relationship with God. David did the same thing. Who is God in your life? As Christians in 2024, we have a benefit in that we have thousands of years of Christianity before us and relationships with God before us that we can gather information from. We can lean on the experiences of God's people about who He is. That's why generational Christianity is such an incredible thing, because you can lean on the experiences of your parents. You can lean on the experiences of your grandparents. As they share things with you, your faith grows in that. We shouldn't limit our understanding of God to our own experience, because sometimes your experience is very limited. And with that, sometimes your experience is skewed. You might be going through something that God allows you to go through for growth. And you might feel in that moment like God has abandoned you. The rest of us would look at that and say, no, God hasn't abandoned you. You just really need to grow in this area. Or God is working this out for your good in such a miraculous way that it's going to be crazy. Or, hey, God has put you in this position so that you have this testimony. Because he wants to show you who he is later so that you can work through something else. Or maybe this is just where God has you. I don't know. Examples in Scripture are really important because we gather from generations of the experiences of God's people about who he is. We shouldn't limit it to our own understanding. There are times when it feels like God is failing me in one way or another. And that's typically because of situational perspective. I'm only looking at this one thing. I saw a video the other day of an overview of a house that looked really dirty, like full of toys and mess, and then it came down to a child's level and showed that there was just this little array of toys that was set up like a town, and the cars were going in specific areas. And from a parent's view, it looks really, really messy. But from a child's view, because of perspective, because of the change in the height of the camera, it changed everything. Typically, situational perspective keeps us from seeing what God might be doing. David calls out to God as a judge and a warrior. Starting in verse 8, he says, "The Lord judges the people. Vindicate me, Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity. Let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. The one who examines the thoughts and emotions is a righteous God." He calls out to a righteous God. He calls out to a God who is a faithful judge. As Christians, again, we see the Old Testament as God's introduction to us. We're not living under the same laws. We're not living with the same expectations. But it does tell us, it informs us of who God is and how he relates to us as people. The things that he likes, the things that he doesn't like. That has not changed. God still abhors sin. He still requires sacrifice for sin. We just know that he already paid that sacrifice by sending his son. If we rightly understand something about God from the Old Testament, then we rightly understand that about God today. He does not change. And so we look through the Old Testament, we look at who God is, and we can apply that to our own situations. And now we're going to go through some things. Because the people of the Old Testament called God a lot of things based on who he was to them, who he proved himself to be, who he revealed himself to be. And I have these that I can hand out. I have like 15 copies of this that I will gladly give you. But in Isaiah 40, verse 3, he's called Jehovah. Let me back up in just a moment. For our own edification, Hebrew is a little bit tricky. The covenantal name of God, we eventually pronounced as a modern church Jehovah. It is also it is written in Hebrew as YHWH, which we now pronounce as Yahweh. It's a little bit more accurate. But in your brain, especially older Christians, you have heard more people describe it as Jehovah. And so you might know that in your head. If I say Jehovah Jireh, you know what that is, right? Or maybe not. We'll go through some. I'm going to lean on Jehovah today just to cater to who we are as a church and what you might already have in your head, as people have been saying Jehovah for decades and Yahweh only significantly more recently, as we attempt to be more accurate. So in Isaiah 40, verse 3, he is called Jehovah. In Psalm chapter, which is just my Lord, I'm sorry. In Psalm chapter 23, verse 1, he is called Jehovah Rahai, which is the Lord my shepherd. Let me log my computer back in. I stepped away too long. In Genesis chapter 22, verses 13 and 14, he's called Jehovah Jireh, the Lord shall provide. In Exodus 15, 22 through 26, he's Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. In Exodus 17, 15, he's Jehovah Nisi, the Lord my banner. In Judges chapter 6, 24, he's Jehovah Shalom, the Lord who is peace. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, he is the author of salvation. In Exodus 3, verses 2 and 6, he's the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. In 1 Corinthians 2, 8, he is the Lord of glory. In John 8, verse 58, he is I am. In Revelation 1, 8, he is the Almighty. In Isaiah 9, 6, he is the Everlasting Father. In Revelation 1, 17, he is the first and the last. In Psalm 89, 36 and 37, he is the faithful witness. In Colossians 1, 15, he is the image of the invisible God. In Isaiah 9, 6, he is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. In Ephesians 5, verse 2, he is called a sacrifice. In Mark 10, 45, he is called a ransom. In Exodus 15, 26, he is called the Lord who heals you. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, he is called the heir of all things. In Revelation 21, 22, he is called the temple. In Isaiah 8, 14, he is a sanctuary. In Hebrews 7, 25, he is an intercessor. In 1 John 2, 1, he's an advocate. In John 13, 13, he's a teacher. In Isaiah 26, 4, he is Yahweh. In 1 Timothy 2, 5, he is God. In John 1, 34, he is the Son of God. In John 20, 28, he is Lord. In John 1, 1, he is the Word. In Luke 2, 11, he is Savior. In Revelation 22, 13, he is Alpha and Omega. In Daniel 9, 25, he is the Messiah. John 8, 12, he is Light of the World. It goes on. It goes on. I have four pages. We call upon God based on our understanding of who God is. Just like in other relationships. We call friends brother and sister when we need them to be closer than a friend. We call people by their name when we want their attention. We call them by their first and middle name when they're in trouble. The way that we address people changes situationally. The way that we call upon someone else changes situationally. The way that we call on God changes situationally. John 10, 11, he's the good shepherd. 1 Peter 5, 4, he's the good shepherd. Psalm 18, 2, he's the rock. Psalm 31, 3, he is my rock and my fortress. 2 Samuel 22, 47, the rock of my salvation. It goes on. David called out to God and said, I need a judge. I need a judge. God, you have proven yourself to be a judge. Please judge this situation for me. He called out to God as a warrior. He boasted of God being a warrior. He said, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who shows his wrath every day. If anyone does not repent, David starts getting mouthy. He will sharpen his sword. He has strung his bow and made it ready. If anyone does not repent, if you're treating me badly and you don't repent of your nonsense, my God is a warrior whose arrows are tipped with fire already. I'm not sure if you're aware, but that burns. It's going to be a problem for you. You've put up canvas tents. I'm not sure if you know that those are flammable. There's nothing you can do in this situation. I called on God, the warrior. David reaches back into his understanding of who God has proven him to be to look forward into the situation that he is in right now. Us calling on God with a specific name does not change who God is specifically for that situation. It just reminds us that that is God's nature. All of those names of God are based on either something that he has told us about himself or something that we have experienced of him, and we honor him with that name. I can call God a provider because I have seen him provide. I've seen it. I might struggle to call God some of these other things, but believers of antiquity know that this is who he is. So I can lean on that. Some of you have your own stories of who God is, and maybe God hasn't provided, but he's healed. Maybe you didn't need provision. Maybe he's God the Restorer. Maybe he is the lamp unto your feet. Maybe he is your foundation. Maybe he's the bright and morning star. Maybe he's the Sun of Righteousness. Maybe he's a gift to you. David called on God. He says, Lord, rise up in your anger. Anger is a funny thing. When dealing with God, when we talk about God being angry, especially in a modern context, people are really against an angry God. They want a plush God who's full of foam and soft and good to snuggle with. They want something that they got out of a claw machine. It's really fuzzy and warm and maybe weighs a little bit so he's comfortable. And that's what they want. But God can and is righteously angry in a lot of situations. God has wrath that is able to be poured out in situations. Most of his wrath, thankfully for all of us, he is withholding until the end. So we have a little bit more time to figure this out and to come to a place where we are repentant so that we don't need any of it. Thankfully. But God is still angry. The things that angered him in the Old Testament still anger him today. We're living in a world where people don't really care about that very much. I'm engaged in a couple of conversations right now about the debacle of the Olympic opening ceremony and how terrible and mockingly that was displayed. The world doesn't care about that, but God's anger is real. His wrath will be poured out. David called on his God based on his understanding. He said, God, come against my enemies. You have ordained a judgment. You are a righteous judge and a warrior. And then the last thing that he does is that he rests in confidence. David is confident in who his God is. He is confident in his understanding of evil, and he knows how God feels about it. He rests in confidence. Starting in verse 10, it says, my shield is with God, the one who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who shows his wrath every day. If anyone does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has strung his bow and made it ready. He has prepared his deadly weapons, his tips of arrows with fire. There is confidence in the things that David is saying. He's saying them in past tense. These are already but not yet statements. God is prepared to handle you. Nothing has caught him off guard. He is ready for your nonsense, enemies. I've called on my God who is a warrior, and he is always ready. He stays ready. He's prepared his deadly weapons, his tips with fire. See, and then he goes into his confidence about evil. He says, see, the wicked one is pregnant with evil. A person starts as wicked and then fills themselves up, becomes pregnant with evil. They conceive trouble and give birth to deceit. David has an understanding that, hey, wicked people are evil. They bring evil. They brought evil. They packed evil with them. They planned it. It is not a shock. They've been carrying it. The only thing that they can produce is evil. And it fails. David gives another voice of confidence. He says, see, the wicked one is pregnant with evil, conceives trouble, and gives birth to deceit. He dug a pit and hollowed it out, but fell into the hole he had made. He said, listen, it doesn't really pay out to be evil. You can continue doing that if you want. I'm just letting you know. I'm good, actually. I already gave it to God. I asked God for help. You know what you're doing. I know what you're doing. If you don't repent, evil gets what evil gets. He dug a pit and hollowed it out, but fell into the hole that he had made. He was working his sin out and fell right into it. That's on you. His trouble comes back on his own head. His violence comes down on top of his head. This is the very original mess around and find out kind of a message. This is the very first play stupid games, win stupid prizes kind of a statement. Listen, you did this to you. This was your own making. I didn't do it. You dug a hole and then fell in it. What were you thinking the hole was going to do? You made a big hole. Violence came down on your head. You shouldn't have been violent. He said, God is going to handle it. God is going to handle it. The wicked one is pregnant with evil. But God is going to handle it. It's already worked out. God is not mocked. That which you sow, you will also reap. James 1, 14 and 15 say, but a person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after, and he uses the same language of here in Psalm 7. Then after his desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. James is using the same language from here in Psalm chapter 7. Mark 7, 21 through 22 says, for from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. David knows evil. He's got evil figured out. He's got it drawn out. He understands it. And he says, listen, it's going to be fine. Evil gets what evil gets. The Message Bible is a paraphrase that gives more of a thought for thought in easy, understandably English, or easily understood English. And it says this in, for Psalm 7:16, it says, that's what happens. Mischief backfires, violence boomerangs. Pretty straightforward. That's what happens. You get what you get. Mischief backfires, violence boomerangs. After all of that, David is very confident in his God. He's very confident in the way that God deals with evil. He's very confident in his relationship with God. He says, God has got this for me. So we examine ourselves and we call out to God, and then in that calling out to God, trust that God is going to do something. Have confidence in your God and rest in that. It may not come the way that you want it to. I can't promise you that God's got a check in the mail to pay off your bills. I don't know. I can't promise you that he's got some miracle figured out for your vehicle problems. I don't know. I can't promise you that he's got your health worked out and it's all going to be okay. And you're going to have the body of a healthy 29-year-old again. Seems unlikely. But God does have it figured out. He says, I know the plans that I have for you. And it's good. Rest confidently in your God. At the end of all of this, David ends this psalm in worship, putting his heart in the right place, which is something that we have to do intentionally. As we rest in confidence in the Lord, we have to intentionally put ourselves in the right place. Sometimes it doesn't feel like we should be worshiping. David's enemies are crashing down on him. If they catch him, it's going to be a lion and a lamb type situation and not the Jesus kind. He's going to get ripped to shreds. It's going to be the end for him. He says in verse 17, I will thank the Lord for his righteousness. I will sing about the name of the Lord Most High. Even in the midst of our toughest situations, we have to put ourselves into a place of worship. As we see David play this out, this messy relationship with God, as he works it out in front of us, for us to see as he records it in history, in this book of Psalms, for us to read later, he says, I will worship. He might not even be ready for that yet. He's talking future tense. Yeah, he declared that God is going to do all of these things because God is already working in the past tense. But when he's talking about himself, he goes back to a future tense and he says, I will. I will. And maybe in that, he's going to struggle. Maybe in that, he's got to wait a little bit. He wants to see what God's doing. It's a very human response. It's a very natural response. I will. But he puts himself into that frame of mind. He says, I'm going to worship again. I am a worshiper. God deserves to be worshiped. Even in the midst of our toughest situations, we come back to a place of worship. That puts our heart in the right place. It brings us back to the throne room of grace. God is worthy of worship in hard times. God is worthy of praise in tough situations. Worship Him in the hard times. Sing praises to God in the most difficult situations. There was a time where a couple of my employees got sick, and so I had to go down to a customer's facility and do some late night stuff. I have a janitorial company, and I didn't have anybody else I could call on at that moment, so I went. And when I got there, I thought, well, this sucks. But, you know, I don't think anyone has ever sang in this room before. It's a fairly new building. I doubt there's ever really been joy here. I really doubt there has ever been worship out loud here. It was like 9 o'clock at night. No one was coming back to that building at all. I was there from 9 until 11. I played some music on my phone and sang as loud as I could possibly sing in a very atheistly orchestrated place. In a place where if somebody walked in, I probably would have bashfully been embarrassed. But it was a hard situation, and it changed my heart in that moment to just go to that place of worship and say, okay, I'm going to sing. I don't care what the French have to say. They won't understand me anyway. They're not going to understand. Language barriers are good. We can sing praises to God in difficult times, when everything feels like it's falling down around us, when all is failing. That puts our heart in the right place. We say that worship serves two purposes. Worship exists to glorify God, but it's also to encourage one another. And sometimes you are singing just for yourself to hear. Sometimes you don't want other people to hear because maybe you're not that good at it. Fine. The Bible says to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. So Pastor Dan used to talk about that all the time. He would say, I'm not that good at it, but the Bible says make a joyful noise. So make a joyful noise. Sing for yourself. To put yourself back in that place where you are honoring God for who He is and understanding who He is going to be for you. Eden and I never talk about the worship set and my sermon. We don't do that. Our work in those two areas of ministry is usually very separated. But if you think back to the things that we sang this morning, it fits perfectly within this message. Standing on your word, trusting in your word. Yeah, that's this. That's what David was doing. So what was the outcome? Because, yeah, David did all of this, but how did it play out? Well, we know how it played out. He writes another couple hundred psalms. He serves as king. He becomes very wealthy. God works a lot of things out. Yeah, it's kind of messy. There's still some more mess. There's some other stuff that happens. He's going to write a lot more of these that are just crying. Chapter 9, the subtitle is Celebration of God's Justice. Chapter 10 is Need for God's Justice. So what do you think's happening? 11 is Refuge in the Lord. 12 is Oppression by the Wicked. 13 is A Plea for Deliverance. How do you think his life really felt in that moment? Maybe bad. maybe not that good. Or maybe he just had one really, really emotional season where he wrote a lot of literature. And he was just like pumping them out, one poem after another. I'm going to cry. I'm going to cry. I'm crying. Maybe he didn't get to that place of worship very early, but he does in Psalm chapter 8. He sings in Psalm chapter 8, which is really, really cool because he ends 7 with, I will sing, and then 8 is singing. We know the outcome. So we know that this method works. As we try to live this messy, messed up life with a relationship with God that's real, not fluffy. There's no rituals here. We're not doing anything real special. We're just living life with God. We know that this worked for David. He examined himself. He cried out to God, and then he rested in confidence. We remember that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. If you're in this room this morning, it's not accidental. You're called according to his purpose. God works all things together for your good, and it works out. You probably won't be king of Israel. It's like a democracy right now or something. Or like the resemblance of a democracy. We're probably not electing kings in Israel right now. It's probably not going to work out that way for you. But the things that God has planned for you, he will see out. You can get emotionally messy with your God. That's the whole point of this whole series, is that we can get emotionally messy with our God. We can cry. We can lament. We don't have to be stiff and perfect. That's not God's expectation of us. He expects us to feel stuff. He gave you a depth of emotion so that you could feel stuff. He wants relationship that's real. He wants this to feel real. Where we run our mouths a little bit, like it's fun to see David do. Where we say, God, it's all falling apart, and we get a little bit dramatic. He expects us to feel. He expects us to share our lives with him. As you live your life as a believer, share it with God. God, this is what I'm going through. I don't know. I got nothing. I can't. It's all falling apart. Share it. He cares. And in the end, it works out. What we see here is that David examined himself, he cried out to God, and he rested in confidence. Can you do the same? Of course you can. Let's pray. God, your word gives us an example of what relationship with you really looks like. As we look at it from the context of a Christian, we know that we are given righteousness from Jesus and that we do not have to be held accountable in a spiritual sense or in an eternal sense for our actions. God, help us to examine ourselves, though, and find ourselves living in a way that would honor you. Help us to do that. God, remind us to call out to you and to use the names that we know of you so that we might be encouraged because you have shown yourself to be that in our lives. God, help us rest in confidence of who you are, not based on our own works, but based on you. God, I thank you for that. God, I ask that you would go with us as we go about the rest of this week, that you would encourage the believers that call this place home, that you would help us to have right relationship with one another and with you. I thank you for that. I thank you for this church that we call family. God, pour out blessings on these people. Give them provision. Give them health. Prove yourself to be everything that is on this list. We thank you for that. We praise you for it. God, go with us and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray.